So this evening we continue our series looking at Paul's short letter to Titus. As you remember, Paul wrote this letter to his faithful assistant Titus shortly after leaving him on the Mediterranean island of Crete. He says in the letter that he did this for two reasons. First, so that Titus might put what remained into order, and second, to appoint elders in every town. He then deals with these in reverse order, beginning with the appointing of elders. So verses 6 to 9 of chapter 1, which Sean explained to us 2 weeks ago, describe the sort of people Titus should be looking for to appoint as new elders. And he then moves on to the putting what remains in good order part of Titus's task. So the rest of chapter 1, which Stuart spoke to us on last Sunday evening, deals with how Titus should rebuke and silence those who are disrupting the church on Crete by teaching harmful nonsense. And he finishes that section with the words of verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, Titus, in contrast to these false teachers, is to teach what is good and true. And then in our section this evening, Paul goes on to give Titus a block of such sound doctrine as it relates to how the Christians on Crete are to live their daily lives. And you'll see that it is broken up into six sections dealing with six different groups of people, which together include everyone in these fledgling churches. So you have older men and older women, and younger women and younger men, then Titus himself, and finally those who are slaves. Now, before we start working our way through each of these groups, it is worth just reminding ourselves of a bit of the background regarding this early church and the time and place within which it existed. By the time of Paul's letter, the island of Crete had been part of the Roman Empire for over 130 years, plenty of time for its distinctive culture to have been heavily influenced by not only that of Rome, but also everywhere else in that cosmopolitan world. For the Roman Empire was a cultural melting pot, with numerous ideas, ideologies, and ways of life jostling with each other for attention. And we've also to remember that Christianity was still very new, certainly to these Cretans, many of whom will only have just have become Christians. And each of them will have their own cultural background, some almost certainly Jewish, but others brought up in a variety of pagan households, each with their own mix of customs, both new and traditional. So even if these Cretans were not asking the question, how are we to live now that we are Christians, then they should have been, and they certainly needed to be taught and challenged to live in a way fitting to their new status as people belonging to Jesus Christ. And it's not so very different for us today. We too live in an age where old ways of doing things are passing away. Like those Cretans, while our ancestors might have had a fairly uniform and traditional way of life, this is no longer true of us. And increasingly so. In our global world, influences from all over the place are coming into our country and seeking to change the way we live. In this melting pot of ideas and cultures, we who are Christians should also be asking, how should we live? If we are not then like these Cretans, we are liable to form a church that is Christian in name, but not actually in culture. Instead, it will reflect the culture around us, but often with all its diversity of practice and belief. But that is not how we should be. We should instead be modelling lifestyles that are distinctively Christian. When we do this correctly, then we should find ourselves looking a lot more like our Christian brothers and sisters in say, Nigeria or South Korea or Brazil, than our fellow countrymen in the UK. For we are Christians in our national identity before we are British. We are part of a nation whose king is Jesus Christ, and we are to live according to his customs, not according to those of whichever country we happen to be living in. And And just like the people of the world's nations can be intensely patriotic, so we should be too. We should be proud of our nation, the kingdom of God. And we should be proud of its ways and of its culture and customs, for they will be Jesus' ways, Jesus' culture, and Jesus' customs. So as we look at these next few verses where Paul sets out some of these ways, we are to remember that they are describing our national characteristics. And they are good and right and pure. And we should aim to live in obedience to them and be confident in doing so. But we are also to bear in mind that this is not an exhaustive description. For these words were written first to the church in Crete, not the church today in the UK. And so they will be particularly focusing upon issues and temptations that were most relevant to that church. For the pressures of non-Christian culture, of the culture of the world, will vary from place to place. For the world, while always wanting us to live as it lives, will not always be asking the same things of us. So while we may share much in common with the cosmopolitan background of Roman Crete, with its mix of world cultures, that mix will not be the same as ours. Ideas and pressures that push in on our church from the world outside will have some similarities, but also some differences from those facing these Cretans. And we get glimpses of that as we work through these verses. So let's start with the first of these six categories. What does Paul have to say about the older men? What will living as a Christian look like for the Cretan older man? And what should the older men in our church learn from his words when we come to think about how we should live? Verse 2 says, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, there is no strict definition given to us of how old an older man is. The only distinction given in this passage being between the older man and the younger man. Given that the life expectancy of the average Cretan man in the first century AD was probably around 60, I would think that above and below 30 was a reasonable cutoff, or for us, perhaps above and below 40. But to be too precise about it is to slightly miss the point. The idea is that a mature Christian man should be aiming to live in line with verse 2. Now, it has to be said that there is nothing unique in the words of this verse. In fact, the first three, sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, are used to describe how women should be as well in 1 Timothy 3, and later 2 in our passage. And the last three are a not uncommon grouping, aimed at all Christians in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, for example. So the point is not that older men alone are to show these things. The point more is that they should model them to the rest of the church. And I think the words of this verse are fairly self-explanatory, although I think it might be worth highlighting two aspects in particular. The first three words rule out the sort of midlife crisis and he's never grown up sort of character. Mature Christian men are not to be hasty or emotion-driven individuals. And secondly, it's worth focusing upon the word sound, which more literally means in good working order. In other words, there is to be no signs of stagnation in the faith, love, and steadfastness of a mature Christian man. These three are to be active and growing in him. And we need to be asking ourselves whether those things are growing in us. We now move on to the older women in verse 3. About whom Paul says they likewise are to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. So the first comment in relation to older women is essentially to say ditto to what went before with regard to older men, for they are likewise to be reverent in behaviour. which refers back to all those qualities that the older men are to have. So mature Christian women, and I take the age division to be the same as for the men, are also not to be hasty and controlled by their emotions. And they too are to have their faith, love, and endurance in full working order. But Paul then goes on to add that women are not to be slanderers and slaves to too much wine. Now, I take it that this was a particular issue in Crete, for elsewhere in the Bible, such similar instructions are aimed at both men and women, for example, in 2 Timothy 3 and Ephesians 5 and 1 Timothy 3. For clearly, it was not okay for men to slander and to be alcoholics either. And I'm sure that if Paul was writing to us, he would highlight particular temptations to worldly behaviour that are particularly relevant to our situation. Perhaps an addiction to the use of too much technology. And then the final instruction to the older women in Crete is that they are to teach what is good and so train the young women. This is another instruction that seems to be highlighted particularly to the Cretan church. We're not given the background, but it would appear that this aspect of the role of the older women was either being neglected in Crete or was particularly important because of the nature of the worldly pressures on the younger women there. It is obviously, however, grounded in the Old Testament command that both older women and older men are to teach the next generation the laws of God, as we read, for example, in Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11, and again in Proverbs 1, Proverbs 3, Proverbs 6. But the closest is probably to be found in Proverbs 31:26, where the godly woman opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. This is not at all to say that older men should not be engaged in teaching, for that is clearly likewise commanded in the Bible. But obviously the Cretan church needed to be reminded of this. And I think we do too. If you are a mature Christian woman, then you need to be asking yourself whether you are engaged in this sort of teaching ministry. Are you teaching and training the younger women of the church? And conversely, the younger women should be asking, am I seeking out older women to teach me? But actually, the same questions could just as validly be posed to the older and younger Christian men in our church. Paul then transitions easily onto these younger women, who are to be taught by giving something of their curriculum in verses 4 and 5. They are to be taught to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now here it might be worth pausing for a moment to give a little more background to the world of contemporary Rome and Crete, to help us understand a bit more about why some of these aspects of young women's lives were being highlighted. It would seem that in the centuries either side of Christ's birth, a change was coming over the general culture of family life. Traditional modes of behaviour were being challenged, and what was replacing them was a very much more mixed picture. That is not to say that the older patterns, such as that of the strongly patriarchal father and husband and the subservient wife and children, were being entirely overthrown, but there would appear to be an increasing change in the position and role of particularly women in both perception and reality. And this raised all sorts of questions for these early Christians about what exactly God has to say about marriage and family life and the role of women in society. Perhaps explaining why the teaching of younger women by older women is emphasized in verse 4. For as new ideas swirled around Cretan culture, the young needed to know what was right and what was wrong, as they were being influenced by both the old ways and the new. The question was being asked, what is the role of women in the Christian nation, in the kingdom of Christ? And the first thing that Paul lists is that women are to love their husbands and children. And this might seem a slightly weird command for us, since we've been brought up in a culture where to love one's spouse and one's children is seen as, if not an ever-present reality, at least a noble aspiration, a good thing. But older traditions of Roman marriage in particular can be much more marriages of convenience than love matches. And the growth of love subsequently was not necessarily seen as a thing worth pursuing. Likewise, relationships with children were not routinely loving. But here, in God's kingdom, the love between a husband and wife, and between parents and their children, is seen as not just a good thing, but as a commanded thing. And it's interesting to note that in all the passages in the New Testament relating to husbands and marriage, it is the husband's need to love his wife that is emphasized the most. So in the area of love, Christian marriage is to be different from traditional Roman customs, and indeed have much more in common with the new wave of more equal and balanced relationships, where there is a mutual love and companionship, very much in line with the position of co-workers in the garden that we find in Genesis 2. We then get the return of the word self-control, which actually features in all of the first four categories in this passage. So it is a command for older men and women, and younger women and men. So I think we can safely conclude that from this that self-control is a universal Christian quality. But we'll look at it a little bit more when we come to the younger men. Younger women are then called to be pure, a quality also to be sought by Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:22, and found complete in Jesus in 1 John 3:3, and also a little later, kind, more normally translated good, so to keep away from sin and instead to do what is good. We then come to what for us in our culture are the two most controversial commands to the young women. For in verse 5, the older women are to train the younger women to be working at home and to be submissive to their own husbands. These strike hard at the sensibilities of our own 21st century modern Western minds, where staying at home is often seen as a demeaning position for women, who are encouraged to prioritise their careers, just like the men of our culture do, and for whom the idea of submission is intolerable, controlling and abusive. And while these views have now become the norm in our society, they were by no means absent from Roman Crete. The new wave of ideas and practices that were circulating in the Roman world at the time would have very much emphasized these as women sought to assert themselves in the public sphere and escape the shackles of traditional marriage and homemaking. And for committed Christians now and back then, the same questions would have been foremost in their minds. What should we be like? What does Christian culture look like in this area? Are we to be like the old-fashioned ideal of the woman at home, tied to the kitchen sink and the nursery? Or are we to be more like the new ideas, the woman freed from household responsibilities and interchangeable with men in the workplace? And in reply, Paul puts in these two descriptions, working at home and submissive to their own husbands. And at first glance, this would seem to come down solely on the side of the old-fashioned view that a woman's lot was solely to raise children and keep house, while the man went out into the world, returning ever so often to give a few orders. But that would be to miss the breadth of what Paul means by the word houseworker and the nature of the submission that is called for. The best understanding of the biblical houseworker is to be found in Proverbs 31, verses 10 to 31, where we're given this description of the ideal woman according to God. And you will find the description much more wide-ranging than the stereotyped oppressed housewife. But what Paul is doing in Titus 2 is to counter a movement in quite the opposite direction, a movement where the home is wrongly neglected, is considered of no value, and where husbands are ignored and not thought worth consulting when decisions are made. And he's pointing these young women back to the importance of home and spouse as key parts of the Christian life. And so whether you get a job or you don't as a woman, it is important to make sure that it operates in a way that is consistent with that Proverbs 31 model, with all that includes in relation to the home and the husband, as well as the job. And it's interesting to note that the key role within the church in highlighting the importance of home and spouse to younger women is not to be played by the men, but by the older women, who, it has to be said, are going to be well better qualified to do so. And so the challenging aspects to this passage are ones that the older women amongst us need to be taking on, seeking to understand more fully for themselves, and then they need to be passing them on to those younger women themselves. We now get to the fourth category within the church, the younger men, about whom verse 6 says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. It is striking that young men get the least instruction, which probably indicates that the most significant issue that they face is this issue of self-control. That doesn't mean that nothing else is important for them. For the use of the word likewise again suggests that much of what went before is of relevance to them as well. But self-control would seem to be the big one. And that is not an enormous surprise to those of us who have been young men, or have had much to do with them. For it is not a characteristic that comes naturally, and a lack of it will have wide impacts upon the rest of life. One of the key battlegrounds of my own Christian life was in this area. And looking back, I can see that my growth as a Christian went hand in hand with a growth in self-control and self-discipline. It is very hard to grow as a Christian if you cannot organise your life sufficiently to read your Bible, to pray, or to get up on time to go to church. Likewise, if you give in to every temptation, every request of your peers, then very soon it's not you that are controlling your life, but those temptations and those peers. And like me, your life will soon become rudderless and completely ineffectual unless and until God, in his grace, and in answer to prayer, and in my case, more prayers of others than my own, takes hold on you and begins to instill within you self-control. And only then will growth begin. And with it, not just usefulness and effectiveness, but also peace and contentment and joy, as I have found for myself. The fifth category that Paul gives is that of the church leaders. Initially Titus himself, but wind in verse 8 to us, presumably both Paul and his wider missionary team. And here, the emphasis is on the complete compatibility between words and actions. So what is said, what is taught, is also seen in what is lived out. So in verse 7, Titus is told, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. And then Paul gives a reason why this is so important, continuing, that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. For there is nothing that will undermine Titus's ministry more than to be found to be a hypocrite. And conversely, what will buttress his teaching will be his life in both his good works and his integrity. Now this is such an obvious point that it scarcely needs commenting on, were it not for the fact that church leaders so frequently fail in this area. And I'm not just talking about the spectacular fails, the public scandals, but about the daily failures, the teaching on love, followed by the harshness, the sermon on humility, followed by the exhibition of arrogance, the exhortation to self-control, followed by the loss of temper. For it is easy to highlight its worth, but much harder to live it out. So do please pray for your leaders, that they would show the sort of integrated life and ministry that Paul is urging upon Titus. And also pray it for ourselves as a wider group of Christians, for it is of value in us all. The final category that Paul gives is that of slaves. Now, I don't want us to get sidetracked into a discussion on slavery, mainly because it gives us the excuse of not applying this to ourselves. But I would just point out two things with regard to the Bible's attitude to slavery. First, it is not true to say that the Bible does not condemn slavery. For you'll find in 1 Timothy 1:10 a very clear condemnation of those who engage in the slave trade. And in 1 Corinthians 7:21-24, a call for all those that can to buy themselves out of slavery and not to return to it. But secondly, neither does the Bible encourage Christian slaves to rise in revolt to overthrow the system. Instead, it encourages them to be models of submissive behaviour to their masters. And it is this latter point that is addressed in our passage, and which has its wide implication for us today. For Paul, in verses 9 to 10, calls for slaves to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And it is this attitude of submission to those placed above us that we are to emulate. And those early Christian slaves are to be models for us in this. For it is unlikely that any relationship that we will experience in which the Bible calls us to be submissive is going to be nearly as challenging as this one was for them. For the humility that is asked of us all would have been far more constantly a daily issue for these slaves than it will be for us. To have to remain humble under the orders of masters who would frequently not be Christians themselves. To know that you yourself were a child of God and as such of infinitely greater value and importance in his sight than your pagan owner would have called for constant self-control and prayer in their daily lives. And I'm sure some of those early Christian slaves were men and women of phenomenal godliness as a result. Little wonder that Paul encourages them in their task with the motivation at the close of verse 10 that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. For the doctrine of the gospel would find few better advertisements than the lives of a mature Christian slave. And so, who are we to complain when our bosses in the workplace, who God has placed over us as long as we receive their money, give us tasks to do that we are to complete in a manner that is well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith? And with that, Paul completes his instructions for Christian living, his description of Christian culture. And it is a culture that we belong to if we are Christians, and we should live according to it. We will also experience the pressure of living as the world lives, for we are surrounded by it and fed by it every day. And we are not to remove ourselves from it, for how else will we draw people to Christ? But we are to live differently from it, resisting its pull. And in order to do that, we need to be familiar with passages such as this, to have them set in our hearts and minds so that we can know how to live. But knowing how we should live is not the same as living it. And as you will, I'm sure, have noticed as we have looked at these things, it is not easy to change culture, to be unworldly, to be Christian. And God knows that. So in the verses that follow, which we'll study next week, Paul sets out the how we can become more Christian in our daily living. And without wanting to steal anyone's thunder, what we are told is that it is by God's grace which is at work within us if we are truly in Christ. Let's pray. Father, these are countercultural words, and deliberately so. For we are to live as people of Christ in a world filled with people who do not belong to him, do not acknowledge him as King, as Lord, as Saviour. And so there will be very real differences between the way that Christ, our King, calls us to live and the way the world does. Father, I pray you would help us to fill our hearts with these words. Fill our hearts with the words of your Bible, so that we would know how to live. I pray you'd give us hearts that want to then live that out. Hearts that come seeking grace from you to enable us to do it. And Father, I do pray that you would help us to be wonderful witnesses, like those slaves, that we would adorn the gospel in the way that we live, so that people would see the difference and that they would give glory to God because of how you are making us in your grace through the work of your Spirit. I pray also that you would give us endurance as those older men and women are called to have, endurance as we go through our life, that we would consistently seek to live like this, consistently seek to grow in living like this. Father, I pray for us as a church that you would fill us with increasingly godly men and women, so that we will become as a collective church a wonderful advert to the world of what living in Christ looks like, that you would draw people to join us. Father, we just pray for the church more widely in the world too. Father, we pray that you would transform your church globally through your grace into more and more of an adornment to the gospel, to your word, to the wonderful message of Jesus Christ. Father, we would just look at our world at the moment. We would give thanks for what you have done, what you do, your sovereignty over all things in the world. We thank you particularly this last week for the peaceful transition of power in America. And we thank you so much that you have given that gift of peace to that nation. Father, we just pray that the country will become more and more united. But Father, most of all, we pray for your people in that country, that you would use them to reach out, that a real transformation of that nation would happen as more and more people come into your kingdom and are changed to live in a Christ-like manner. And Father, we just pray also for the election in Uganda that has happened recently. Father, we just pray for transparency there. We pray for truth. Father, we pray that you would prevent violence. Father, we pray that justice will be done. But again, Father, we would pray for your church in Uganda. Father, please grow them. May they be lights to the world in that nation. And Father, we again just pray for this coming week for all of us. Father, please, even in this week, may you give us your grace to be changed and to become more like Christ. In his name. Amen.